We're going to jump into the book of Galatians for just a little bit here. I don't know how deep we'll get into these. I'm going to read a big chunk of scripture out of the ESV if you want to bring that up on your digital devices and track along. I just want to maybe put us in a posture again. Where is this book taking us? What's the big idea Paul is trying to accomplish? And if there was a mega theme, it would be the simple gospel. Do we have gospel clarity? Are we adding two things? Are we subtracting the things? And we're kind of in this section where Paul is creating lots of arguments, lots of reasons, looking at promises and law versus works. And at the beginning of the book, he kind of establishes his standing. Look, I didn't forget something. I know about the law. In fact, I lived it perfectly. So he's building all these foundations, and all this is going to a place where there's this strong call to live by the Spirit, to live according to this simple gospel, and to deny the deeds of the flesh. And for most of us, if we don't put it in the context, we would think the flesh would be our own just sinful tendencies. But one of those is being lawmakers and lawkeepers. That's one of our flesh tendencies that will rob us of the power of the Spirit to actually direct us and move us and to keep us in step with Him. And so it's all a big setup for the last couple chapters of the book, where he's really creating this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. There's illusions of that as we're going through that, but he builds a really strong picture of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, everybody knows that, right? But that's a contrast to what does it look like, in large part in this argument, to trusting in religion, trusting in rule-keeping, trusting in law-keeping, not just the deeds of the flesh. When it says the deeds of the flesh, we can think, oh, that's just my sinful, yucky nature always trying to get away with something. That's not the context of what the argument he's painting. That's the results of when we live in the flesh and do things like try to keep the law and try to create our own righteousness. So it's a kind of a big deal that we're building this, and we're just going to read this long section. Try to be in a posture, thinking of Paul in Acts 28, sitting in prison, thinking about these people, hearing the reports that what he has planted and nurtured, laid his life down for, is starting to get shaken, starting to be ruptured, starting to begin to be lured away by something that evidently sounds good or makes sense, or it's so persuasive, or the people are, I don't know why, and I think that leads to some of the perplexed tone. But I just gave you a diamond. Why did you trade it for a pickle? What are you not seeing? What don't you understand? And so you have this incredibly heartfelt section at the beginning of Galatians, well, towards the middle section of Galatians 4, and then he concludes with this rationale about who are you children of? And as you read through it, and if you don't slow down and kind of get the nuance of his arguments, it can sound like he's just saying the same thing over and over again, and in part, that's how writers of that age, they would reinforce points. They didn't do an outline the way we would. They would just keep coming back. They would emphasize by keep coming back. They would restate things. It's kind of the way the biblical literature is laid out. And we try to insert a modern Western chapter outline on it, we can somehow miss, ooh, point of emphasis, point of emphasis, point of emphasis. So that's what he's really doing, as some of these things keep coming up. So just, if you want to follow along and read, but try to have a posture. Put yourself in the thing that Paul's sitting in a prison cell somewhere, and maybe he was scribing it. I don't remember the beginning of this one. I know there's some letter that he hand wrote. Oftentimes he had a scribe. But he's just sharing his heart with these people that he obviously has a great affection for. And he's trying to hold them back. He's trying to give them the very, very, very best of the simple gospel. We'll begin in verse 8. Chapter 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God. Or rather, or you can almost translate at least, to be known by God. You're right with him. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? This section is this very relational, perplexed view. What happened? What happened? Why are you devaluing this precious truth that you work on? Why have you dismissed my role in ministry and the authority of the Spirit that would bore witness to you of these truths that you embraced? So just a couple ideas in that section. You've gone back again to those gods that are not really gods. And in their case, it was like idols. It was a system of religious observance, of trying to keep the idols happy. That would have been their, most likely, that how they would have operated. And now you're going back to this idol of the law, this I'm going to earn it, I'm going to serve the law. Why are you going back when you've already been granted freedom? One of the verses there that may be a little confusing, brother, I treat you, become as I am. It's really, I've become like you without the law. I've abandoned the law. I've turned away from that and choosing the simple gospel of grace. So put yourself in that place. Paul was somehow, we don't know the story, there's little snippets, little hints, that the thorn in his flesh and see what large letters, probably what was going on. It's surmised, I won't even say probably. It is very possible that he had some kind of eye disease that was troubling to them. Maybe they were afraid of catching it, maybe they had to usher him around. I don't know why it was a challenge to them. But then you see this, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So there's these little hints that Paul had this malady of something related to his eyes scattered throughout his letters. And somehow they embraced that and they covered him and they served him and they just wanted to bless him. And now they have moved to this place of distrust, of dismissing his gospel, the gospel that he presented, the gospel of grace. And that's the challenge, one of the many, many challenges of legalism. When we place the law in the highest place, oftentimes what does get challenged, hindered, often disrupted, abused, is that high call to love and care and relationship. And that's what legalism does. It separates us. When we don't have grace for ourselves, we sure aren't going to offer grace for anyone else. And so we wrongly order sometimes. Oh, I have to do this. I have to do this. And we can press against precious relationships that are given to us by God. And that's what Paul was experiencing in this place. Is I just imagine how confused he would be. What on earth are you doing? You don't know me. Was it real? Did you really embrace this message of hope and freedom? Was it real? And that what an awful thing. As parents, you may wrestle with this occasionally. Have all we tried to do, all how we've blessed our kids, has it all been in vain? Especially when they choose some other authority or some other system and devalue and sometimes even break relationship because they've decided something else is true. And so I'm not saying we're valid in everything we try to teach and that should be the authority. I'm just saying the emotional sense. You see this, so this whole section is about Paul saying this relational call. This is how you were treating me. What happened? And how he would be in a place of deep distress. Beginning, start again in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And he describes to talk, or begins to describe the Judaizers again. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. We'll come back and unpack this a little bit. But it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I, again, am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And so he continues this relational appeal. This, look, those people you're listening to, their motivation is not truth. This is Paul writing it. We would need to be careful to say that about each other. I think we can trust the Spirit's perspective writing through Paul that he did have an accurate picture. They're wanting to puff themselves up. They're wanting to put themselves at the top of the heap and subject you to them so that you are under their power and control and authority. And this happens all the time with people who will not rest in the simple gospel. I have to make you do something else. I have to create a system that you feel responsible, that the person standing up here is made much of, and my job, our job as leadership would be to control or subject and to force you into feeding the machine, and it happens all the time. You're not in many of these conversations. I've been in a lot of conversations with spiritual leaders, and it seems perfectly reasonable to try to create an environment where the machine, where the vision of a man or a group of men or a congregation or denomination becomes supreme, and the whole goal is getting people's behavior to change and fear, legalism. There's actually a rebirth of that in evangelicalism. People leaving the freedom of the simple gospel and being attracted back into this rigid, systematic way of operating. This is the only real place. This is the only true place. And they're abandoning again. It's happening right now in droves. It's a megatrend right now. This problem. People say, oh, no. I want to subject myself to someone who says they have all the answers. And my only job is to stay in step with them. Well, that's way easier than pursuing Jesus, giving him access, actually living a life of faith day by day, making those choices to honor him with my words. As long as I keep your rules, I'm good. Is that the way it is? Yes. It's happening right now. And it happens over and over again in legalistic situations. Let's create the rules so you will belong. You will be safe. You will be okay if you keep this set of rules, most if not all of which are extra-biblical ideas. Following Jesus, there are not a ton of commands. Important things that he's asked us to do. But the way we do them, and all kinds of things get adorned to this, and Paul's just, he's perplexed. I don't want this to be true of you. Why are you trading your freedom to be made a slave again? Tell me, you who desire, verse 21, to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. And so now he goes into a legal argument. Who gave birth to you? In our culture, the idea of cursing is not or being cursed is not a big concept. Our family bloodline isn't nearly as big as a concept as it would have been. Genealogy, bloodline, is really significant to God. That's why Jesus, in a couple of the narratives, gospel narratives, they start with his lineage. It's really closely recorded because there's promises, there's stuff that's attached to your bloodline. There's things that confuse us and there's things that clarify. When we look at the bloodlines of people, why is reading the genealogies like this is blah, 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 blah. Hard name begat hard name begat hard name. But it's important because there's things that God is doing through that. And so whose son you are, whose daughter you are, is significant in the sight of God. And so this argument at that time would have been a big deal. None of you know my parents. It's not a big deal. I can show you my ancestry.com. It doesn't impact you. But to God, it is a big deal. Where did you come from? Who do you belong to? Is there a promise that rests on you? Is there a curse that rests on you? Where do you stand according to who you belong to? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Okay, so he's drawing this legal description based on who is your mother. That's what he's going to define here. Who is my mother? Dr. Seuss, right? Are you my mother? This is the question. When you look at the law, are you my mother? Not if you believe the book of Galatians. You look at the simple gospel of grace. Are you my mother? Yes, that's what I've been born of. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. There was no promise. It was under a curse. While the son of the free woman was born through the promise. That changes everything. See, when God attaches a promise to your lineage, it is yours. You possess it. That's why if you care at all about what is the macro story of the Bible, you understand we rest in those promises, those covenants that God established. The covenant post-flood. Well, the first promise that he would create a person in the future who would bruise the head of Satan and redeem the entire mess. It's the first promise I'm aware of. I'm going to do this. That's the first redemptive process. And you go through the promises of Abraham and Moses and David. Those are significant because there's stuff attached to that you either possess because that's your mother, or the things you do not possess. Because you are of the flesh. And this is the argument he's creating here. Do not associate with your old mother. Don't do it. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. If you want to walk in the flesh, you want to walk in the law, you want to walk according to your own power to attain your own righteousness, then you're going to choose this covenant. If you're willing to embrace and rest in the covenant of grace and freedom and the promise of God, then you'll embrace that one. One is from Mount Sinai. Listen to this. You can track this whole thing back. The one that's born of the flesh, it comes from Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments were given. One's rooted in the law, your ability to create your own righteousness, bearing children for slavery. So if you want that birthright, then go back to Mount Sinai and observe the law. That will be your inheritance. Slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Mount Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds, this is kind of freaky here, to the present Jerusalem. So the nation of Israel and their keeping of the law at this time, according to the way Paul is defining this, is saying, if you want to keep the law of Moses, you are actually entering into that covenant of the flesh. Born on Mount Sinai, it's represented through the line of Hagar. Again, that's just a picture of two mothers. It's not that it's all found in that, because it breaks down. He's using the metaphor of these two mothers from the Abrahamic promise. One was what God promised. One was fleshly initiative to try to accomplish his purposes, to decide for themselves. That's how Hagar fits in this story. For she is in slavery with her children. So this is a really strong argument for a former Pharisee, someone who kept the law perfectly, to say, if you want to go that way, if you want to go that way, Galatians, you're putting yourself under that lineage, that promise, that result. That's your choice. You can do that. But that you need to know where you're going. But the Jerusalem above is free. Now there's this new kingdom. What do we have promised in the new heaven and the new earth when he recreates it all? A new Jerusalem, a new place of worship, a new place where God dwells and his people dwell, the center, this crown jewel on the planet. Saying if you want to be children of the promise, you now orient to that Jerusalem. Not the existing Jerusalem as the center of the Jewish faith or nation of Israel and the laws of Moses. You reorient to this new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And it's the comparison. Look, there the children of the promise of the flesh and the law has lots and lots of children. But I'm telling you, this new promise, this new birthright, this new lineage is going to be more. It's going to be more. There's no power. You're disdained. It's going to be bigger. It's going to be better. The entire nation, all nations, the entire world are going to come together to worship in the new Jerusalem. It will be amazing and immense. That's the promise of walking according to the simple gospel, of choosing the mother who gives birth through the promise rather than through the works of the flesh. So there's this whole argument. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. This, now here's your standing, because there was two children by Sarah and Hagar, right? So Isaac and Ishmael. You are like Isaac, are children of the promise, but just as at that time, he was born according to the flesh. This, please understand this argument. The one that was born of the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And if you go back and look at the scriptures, it says like he laughed and disparaged that when Isaac was, I think, at the feast when they were weaned. I don't remember exactly the Jewish situation of that, but. But his older brother, born of the curse, older half-brother, said, ah, it's nothing. This is the comparison. People of the flesh will laugh at you. They will persecute you. They will judge you if you rest in the promises. They don't like not having that control over you. They want the order. They want the structure. They want to hold you captive. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. That's your birthright. If you want to walk in it, that's your birthright. And there's a bad chapter break there, because I'm absolutely convinced whoever was put down chapter 5 did it a line too early. Because this is a concluding statement for everything he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Why would he say be firm? Why would he urge you not to submit again? What? There's this river we live in of legalism and law and judgment and control and power. He says stand firm. No. I rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I join my life to him out of gratitude and love and delight. I allow him to train me because he delights in me, not so that he will delight in me. I want the whole world to be restored into this relationship of promise. And so I participate in the family business. Everything I do is because he has already given me everything. There's a old Brethren preacher from the 1850s, just a phrase I ran across as he was trying to just write some commentary, kind of teach through this. The law demands strength from the one who has none and curses him if he cannot display it. The gospel gives to one who has none and blesses him in the exhibition of it. We have to be people of the gospel. Then he wrote this little poem, "Run, John, and live, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. For better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Our orientation changes everything. Are we desirous of and convinced of that we want to be children of the promise? The promise of God. When we think about the wrestlings, and obviously many of us wrestle with trying to honor the Lord with our words and our actions and our obedience, and that's noble and that's good, but it can quickly become a beast of burden if our motivation is somehow maintaining our standing or making Him love us, rather than a response of worship and thanksgiving to allow Him in to change us. Because our lives are hidden in Christ, we seek to be with Jesus, abiding, enjoying Him, knowing Him. Because our lives are hidden in Christ, in the simple gospel, we submit ourselves to become like Jesus, continually submitting ourselves to the rule and reign of Jesus in every part of us, that we would be pure and undefiled faith. Because our lives are hidden in Christ, we seek to cooperate with Jesus as He seeks to bring His kingdom. We want to participate to bring more and more people and peoples into that right relationship that the children of the barren woman, the children of the promise who waited so long, would quickly outnumber the children of the flesh. We, like the rebellious son, repent and return to the Father when we recognize our great need and His great grace. And we, like the older brother, rest in the reality that through the blood of Jesus, we already possess all things if we will walk as children of the promise. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We are so eternally grateful for Your great plan, Your great understanding, that Your promises are sure in the midst of confusion and in our own hearts, confusion in our world. You remain steadfast. You're not confused at all. And if we will just stay in step with You, Lord, You'll tell us where to go, what pace to go there. And we bless You for the opportunity we have to know You in this world and to walk as children of Your precious promise. In Jesus' name, amen.